Well, if you could open again to that chapter that we had read out for us from the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians. Now, as we, those of you who would have seen throughout the week, maybe on social media and so on, that we are starting a new series. Starting today, we're starting a new series looking through Paul's letter to the Philippians. Both John and I will be preaching this together, so whenever I preach, we've already allotted out passages. So we're carrying through with the one series all through this letter over the next few months. Now, for some of you, you may not have actually heard that much preaching on Paul's letters before. We've had in the last year or two, we've had a fair bit from the Old Testament and from the Gospels. We did have a series on 1 John. But this is the first time we've had a series on one of Paul's letters for a good while. We've looked at Revelation, the beginning of the Bible, the end of the Bible, the middle of the Bible, various Old Testament narratives. But here we come to perhaps the greatest letter writer in the Bible, and that is the Apostle Paul. He was not of the original 12 apostles. He was an enemy of the faith. And then God confronted him and brought him from darkness into his light and appointed him to be the apostle to the nations, not simply to Israel, but to the nations abroad. And as he did so, those of you who know the story of Paul well, you'll know that he was the great herald of the gospel, planter of churches, well beyond Palestine or Israel, right throughout the Eastern Mediterranean, even up to Rome itself. And as he did so, he was attacked. He was almost left for dead at several occasions. And strikingly, in this letter in particular, and a number of other letters, he was imprisoned too. But he is in many ways, one of the great theologians of the Bible too, as one of the great letter writers. You notice, you think about a lot of the passages we've been looking at over the last 2 years or so, a lot of them have been narrative, looking at the history in the Old Testament or in the Gospels and so on. And there's a lot of theology in those narratives, isn't there? But sometimes you have to draw it out. Well, if you like, when you're looking at Paul's letters, the theology is there on the surface. Really, what we have in Paul's letters, he's bringing together all of the strands of the Bible to declare to us the realities of God, of the gospel in Christ, of the work of the Holy Spirit, what it means for Christ's resurrection to be at work in us, and our great hope in this present evil age of the coming, of the final coming of his kingdom when he returns. It's quite majestic at times. Book of Romans in particular is probably one of the great majestic letters that Paul has written. But the wonderful thing is, all of these letters were written to churches, specific churches, with very particular problems and very particular places. And that's what we have with the Philippian church as well. So we have two things here. We have Paul and we have the Philippians. Philippi is a little town right up in the north of Greece. I went there years ago. I lived in Greece for a year and I remember going to Philippi. It's got this marvelous plain beyond it, which was where there was a great mighty battle in the Roman civil wars. And Philippi itself was actually a Roman town stuck in Greece. That's the striking thing about Philippi. It was a set of Roman settlers, old veterans from the army, placed here up in northern Greece. And you might remember, if you stick with us in our Acts Bible studies, we'll get to that bit in the book of Acts where the church is begun in Philippi. It's begun with a businesswoman, Lydia, and it's begun with a prayer meeting by the riverbanks. They're joined by a jailer, a Roman jailer, who is marvelously converted in the midst of an earthquake. They're joined also by a woman freed from a demonic spirit, a striking group of people brought together by the liberty of the gospel. And even there, Paul was in prison in Philippi. He actually, right at the very founding of that church, he was in prison because of that in Philippi. He was freed. But now he's in prison again. So there's a word of encouragement there too, isn't it? That God, in a sense, is still at work mightily and powerfully by his grace, even when his servants are locked up. And it looks as though all possibilities and privileges and opportunities have been stripped away from them. Still, Paul here is able to minister to serve with the gospel, the people of the Philippian church. And all of this is a reminder to us, isn't it? These writings of the New Testament are not just academic exercises, are they? I'm a bit of an academic. There's a good share of academics in this congregation, which is all good. Not against that. That's great. But sometimes we can become very rarefied, can't we? And we come to a text like this and we can find such marvelous riches from it. And that's true. They are there. But they are written by a man in prison. And they are written by a man who has been assaulted on all sides by enemies, not just outside the church, but inside the church, as he will go on to explain. And yet, in the midst of all of that, the marvelous note, I think, of the book of Philippians, the letter to the Philippians, and people have often commented on this, one of the marvelous notes you find all the way through this letter is joy. That's the astonishing thing about this letter. There's great joy welling up in Paul as he promotes the wonders of Christ and seeks the unity of God's people and wants to see the fruit of God's work in them. Well, this morning we're going to be looking just at the first 11 verses of Paul's letter to the Philippians, particularly verses 3 to 11. We begin with the typical sort of greeting that Paul brings to the churches, to any of the churches that he writes to. It begins with a greeting. We can see here this is an ordinary letter in its structure. This is a letter that many would have been familiar with in terms of its format. Notice there, though, he is writing to all the saints. When we say the saints here, in Christ Jesus, we are not meaning in the medieval sense of particular saints like St. Stephen or St. Mark or St. Andrew. We're talking about all believers. This is a fellowship of all those who put their trust in Christ and are found in him. So he's talking to the church as a whole here. He says to the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. Notice there he also says they're with the bishops or overseers and deacons as well. So when we have elders in the church, sadly at the moment we don't have deacons. It would be good to have deacons. That's something we should think about in years to come. But the reason why we have elders and deacons and so on is not just because we think it's a good idea. Notice here. It's not just because we think it's a good idea. It's like the latest business management model that the church is expected to adopt. It's not like that. These are set up by the Word of God itself. Paul is expecting there, in that sense, that his greetings are yes to the people of God as a whole, but he's got a special greeting, hasn't he, for those who are office bearers, those who have been appointed to pursue the ministry of Christ to the people of God and for their benefit and for their welfare. Yes, we should be ministering to each other. Of course we should. But first and foremost, Christ has his pastors. He has his elders. He has his deacons. For his ministry to you. And so Paul greets them as well. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then after that, we come to a very familiar element in Paul's letters. Not every single one of his letters, but most of them, or a good number of them, will have a prayer to begin with. Right at the very start, he is praying. And that's what we have here in verses 3 to 11. We have his prayer. It's a prayer of thankfulness, and it's also an intercessory or supplication prayer. He wants things for them as well. He is thankful for the things he sees in them, and he wants to see further things happen in them and through them as well. And this, I think, is striking, that he starts with prayer here at the start of this letter. Because why do you start with prayer? Because you are conscious of God himself. And you're conscious that that's where it all begins. And that it's his work that is being unfolded for us in the Philippians. And Paul can see that. We're seeing here, if you like, in Paul's prayer, he's already beginning to show the Philippians the secret life of the people of God. What is happening, yes, visibly in the people of God, but that it, where its secret spring is, in the very work of God himself. And I think that would be really, really plain, wouldn't it, to someone in prison. There he is, lying in prison. It clarifies the mind, I'd imagine, being in prison. All visible opportunities and advantages taken away. And in a sense, by God's action, he's been brought to this place where he is, in a sense, shut up simply to see what God will do. All the fog of human effort and endeavor taken out of the way, so that we may see the true secret springs of the life of the people of God. Because you see, what I think we see in these verses, as we look at the things that Paul thanks God for, the things that Paul thanks God for seeing in the Philippians, and for the things that he wants for the Philippians, we can see here this grand ambition that Paul has for them. We have to see the great expansive vision of the gospel of Christ and what Christ is doing for us and what he's doing in us. The Christian faith is not simply your sins being forgiven, though that is a wonderful benefit that comes from the cross of Christ. It's not simply that your sins be forgiven. It's not simply that you now be considered a son or daughter of God, that you are destined for his heavenly kingdom. The gospel of Christ is the beginning now of a mighty work of renovation, of renewal, that is going on in each of you as you are joined to Jesus by his Spirit. It is a mighty work of renewal and renovation. And this is already happening in the Philippians, so Paul is happy, but he wants to see still more of it as well. And I want us to look particularly at three things that we see here, and we'll try and be as brief as we can, but there are three elements, I think, that we see here, three fruits of this great, mighty work of God in the Philippians. The first of these is fellowship. You'll see there in verses 5 and 6. Paul, to begin with, is very, very thankful, isn't he? He thanks God on every remembrance of you, always, in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with all joy. So there's this great joy animating him as he prays for them, giving thanks for them. And what does he thank God for? First of all, we see that there in verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. Their fellowship in the gospel. Now, we can think of fellowship on two levels. The Bible in the New Testament thinks about fellowship on two levels. The first of them is our fellowship in Christ himself. So it's not just that we believe in Jesus as this historical figure or as the one who has done four things for us. That's both true. But he is the living Saviour. So as the people of God, we are all in him. We have a fellowship in him. We're all joined together. As what does he say in John's Gospel? I am the vine, you are the branches. You get the picture. We're together in him. And our life flows from him. So that's one level of fellowship. But then there's the other level of fellowship, and that is the visible fellowship that you see amongst the people of God, like the partnership amongst us. Now, you can't have that without the first fellowship in Christ. But as we are in Christ and renewed in him, it flows out into a real partnership amongst the people of God. And this, I think, is the fellowship that Paul is thankful for in these verses. He is thankful for the Philippians actively, practically, really, in a committed fashion, sharing with him in his work, in his gospel work. They are with him. They are helping him bear the burdens of it. They are comforting him in the struggles of it. And he is thankful for this. So this is the first evidence of this great and mighty work of God in them. And so it's an evidence that we should be looking for too, isn't it? I am so thankful for how many of you share in our burdens as leaders in this church, or in each other's burdens as brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a wonderful thing to see. But you see here, if Paul is so thankful for it, then we should be prizing this too. We should be prioritizing this. We are not to be separate from each other. We'll see more of this in the next evidence. We are not to be separate from each other. We're not to be islands to ourselves. But one of the great evidences of a real work of Christ and his Spirit amongst us is that we rejoice to spend ourselves for each other. And that's what Paul is so thankful for in them. And he knows that this is God's work in them, doesn't he? He makes that very clear in verse 6. Confident of this, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. Well, isn't that an astonishing thing to think about in terms of our partnership together in the gospel? This stems ultimately from our great Father in heaven. This is not take it or leave it. If I feel up to it, I'll shoulder the burden of this. No, this is the great work of our heavenly Father, and he's taken us out of our world, out of our worldview, out of our story. He's taken us out of all of our ambitions and priorities and expectations. He's taken us out of all of that, hasn't he? And he has said, I'm going to do a work in you. And this work will continue in my kingdom till the day when my Son is revealed as the Lord of all things. That's astonishing, isn't it? You committing to sharing in the burdens of the Christian life with each other is a sign that you are now members of God's kingdom with its history and its future and its ultimate goal. So we can have our ambitions in this life. Not all of them are bad, for family, for work, for seeking the to better the culture around us. All of those things can be well and good, but never let them stop you from sharing with the people of God in the great labors and desires and ministries of the Christian gospel and the Christian church. Never let those other things impede that, run interference for that, because you have been caught up now. You are no longer your own, but you belong to him, being reserved for the day when Christ is revealed. So that's the first great picture we see, fellowship. The second one, notice there as he goes on, he then says, and this is marvellous language really that he says here in verse 7, it's right to me to think of this for you all because I have you in my heart. I have you in my heart, he says. This is Paul speaking. And so the second great picture, the second great sign we see of God's great work in the people of God is affection. It's affection. I have you in my heart, he says. Because both in my chains and in the defense of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. As we've shared in that partnership together, my affection for you has grown and it has deepened, and you are now in my heart. But it goes even deeper than that. Notice there in verse 8, for God is my witness. Whenever Paul says, God is my witness, he says it a number of times in his letters. Whenever he says, God is my witness, you know that what next is going to happen, what next will be said is very important. It's like in the Gospels when you hear Jesus say, truly, truly, I say to you. So here Paul is saying, God is my witness. God is my witness how greatly I long for you, he says, with all the affection of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want you to pass over those words quickly. First of all, that word affection is the Greek word for bowels, ironically. Literally, your entrails. That's where the Greeks believed the emotions had their beginning and their seat. So he's yearning for them, literally with the bowels of Christ, with the emotions of Christ. But notice that, the emotions of Christ. Notice what Paul is saying there. He's not simply saying that he has his own affection for them. Which affection does he have for them? The affection of Christ himself for them. Isn't that an astonishing reality? Here is Paul saying, as we share in partnership of the gospel together, my affections for you are the affections of Christ himself for you. So if this great work has begun in the Father, where do we see now? It is the great work has begun in the Father and is shown in the marvelous incarnation of the Son, the Word made flesh, the Son of God become one of us. And as he is one of us, so he now yearns for us in our nature. He shares in that same nature with us. He is the great God-man. And so Paul yearns for the Philippians with the very affections of Jesus Christ. Now, I understand our personalities all come in different shapes and sizes, don't they? We've got the extreme extrovert at one end and the extreme introvert at the other. I'm probably a little bit more up this end, and I've got dear friends in the faith who are a little bit more down this end. There are going to be different ways that this is expressed. But be very clear here from God's word. There is no opting out of this. If you have put your faith in Christ, you are in Christ. And who is in Christ? All of his people. You are joined to him as your living head. And it is with his heart and with his affections that you should yearn for each other. You should yearn for him. yearn for each other. Now, that won't always be a massive emotional show. I'm not saying it should be that. But there should be a deep and abiding desire to see each of us progress in the Christian life and be expanded in Christ and be fitted for that day when he will return. That's the next great sign we see of God at work. But then those first two things Paul is being thankful for, the last one, Paul is praying for them now. Notice there in verse 9, "This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment." So I'm going to pick on discernment in particular here. This is the third thing that he wants to see in them now as a result of God's work in them. Discernment. Discernment. Now, sometimes in the Christian world, you can get people who take discernment in a very narrow sense. If you're on the internet long enough, you can find some people have what they call discernment blogs, where they've basically managed to find what is wrong with practically every single Christian group except themselves. And they call that discernment. Now, there is a role for some of that sort of discernment. Not all of that is wrong. There are false teachers out there, and we need to be careful. But, in a sense, that's discernment gone to seed. That's not the discernment, it's not really the same as what Paul is asking for here. Notice there, he's not just wanting to see their affection and thanking them for that, but he wants to see them progress. And he wants to see them progress in discernment. And what does that discernment do? You see there in verse 10. "It approves the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ." He wants the people of God to act and think and feel with discernment. What is it to prove that which is excellent? It means out of all the things that could be and are, there is the one or two great things that you aim for. That's what the great fruit of discernment is in the Christian life. You don't have, in a sense, that sort of spiritual distractedness and lack of proportion that you cannot see where your true good lies. It's not simply talking about the difference between good and evil, although it involves that. It is to approve that which is excellent. And what is it that is excellent? Well, he says there, doesn't it? That you seek purity, sincerity. That you do that in the context of Christ coming again. That you see his righteousness coming to fruit in you, to the praise and glory of God. Now, there are many things that we could busy ourselves with in this church. There are many things we have to busy ourselves with at times. We can't just renegotiate the realities of where we are and who we are. But in the midst of all of that, how do we know that God is at work? Well, here we see Father and we've had Son. Well, surely we want the Holy Spirit to give us knowledge and to give us, most of all, discernment. Discernment to pursue in all the conflicting realities of our lives that great one thing, that we are pure in Christ. That our lives are fruitful to his name and for his glory. And that we are being fitted and prepared for the day of his return. That is true discernment, isn't it? You know, you think about how things militate against that all the time in our life, in our culture. You get up in the morning, you get on your phone, you look at the news scrolling past. It's constant, isn't it? It besieges you. It batters you down. It awakes anxiety. And it makes you always think about today. And there's this constant clamour we're surrounded by on all sides. Think about, it's screaming at us to think about the priorities of today and the culture of today and the concerns of today. But what does Paul want for each and every one of us? That we discern that purity and sincerity to be seen on that day when he returns. You know, when the stars fall out of the sky and the earth melts with a fervent heat, and all there is all the living and the dead raised and gathered before his throne of judgment. And there we will see the Ancient of Days, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we close this morning, can I ask you, do you know him? Yes, you may enjoy the fruits of fellowship. We can enjoy them on just an ordinary level, can't we? We like each other. We have fellowship with each other. We seek to help out each other, and that's all great. But do you see that in the midst of all of that, God is bringing you forth, and you will all be joined to Jesus Christ, and that will be revealed on that final day? Will you be found in him? Or are we all sitting here today just sampling it from the outside, tasting the benefits of the Christian gospel without making it ourselves, making it our own, making Christ our own? So I plead with you today, as we consider God's word together, as we rejoice over these evidences of him at work in us, put your faith in Jesus Christ so that you may receive his Spirit, may know him to be your Lord and your Saviour. Amen. Let us pray. Most gracious, merciful Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We pray that you would continue your great work in us, increasing our fellowship, our affection, and granting us discernment by your Spirit, that we may praise you and serve you and love you and each other, awaiting that great day when Christ will return. So preserve us and keep us now in Jesus' name. Amen.